Often sorrow, often woe, onward Christian, onward go. Often sorrow, often woe, onward Christian, onward go. So rehearsing the music yesterday, someone commented, sounds kind of like a chant, like something you just kind of say over and over. And it's true, it's something that we need to be reminded, onward go, keep going, keep going. And there was a woman named Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim across the English Channel, going in both directions. And after she completed that, she decided to come to California. And she went down to Catalina Island and decided to try to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland. In the short distance, it's about 26 miles. So it's like swimming a marathon. And she jumped into the water one day and started swimming through the cold Pacific Ocean water. And the further she got, of course, she started to get tired and started to get cold. And she began to wonder if she would be able to persevere and make it all the way to the coast. And as she swam, the thing that was unique about the morning, or perhaps it's not that unique, we all know it, the fog was on the ocean, as we well know, especially in June. And as she was swimming, she couldn't see where she was going. She couldn't see the coastline. And she kept swimming and swimming and swimming, wondering how much longer she would have to endure, and wondering, is the land really there? Am I going in the right direction? She started to question whether the land was there, and that questioning eventually led to her giving up, to turning back, to waving to her boat to pull her out of the water. And what she didn't know that day is that she was less than a half a mile away from the shore. She'd gone 25 and a half miles and had given up. She came to the shore. A reporter asked her about the swim, and she said, look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have just seen the land, I might have made it. If I could have just seen that I was so close, I might have made it. And Florence, she went back, and shortly after that, she did the swim again. And it was another day where the fog was on the water, and she kept swimming and swimming and swimming. And when those questions of, is the land really there, came up, she said she just had to keep reminding herself over and over, no, you cannot see it, but the land is there. Keep going. It's right ahead of you. Just keep swimming. Keep swimming. And that's the question that a lot of us have before us in this life of faith that we live and in Christianity. There's kind of two options. Are we going to be the type of people that give up, that turn back, that perseverance wanes and endurance fails? Or are we going to be the type of people that cling to our faith and know, I cannot see it, but I know the land is right there. Keep swimming. Keep swimming. Keep going. And that is what we will look at today. We will deal with our endurance fading, those times when our perseverance is waning, when we feel like turning up, when we feel like giving back. And it might look different for us here in America than it would look other places in the world. If we lived in some parts of the world, like today, many of our brothers and sisters are being persecuted, are risking their lives. But today we sit here in virtually complete safety with a police force that we trust. Last night I was reading through Twitter, all these different tweets going along, and if you don't use Twitter, I don't hold it against you. It's a waste of time for the most part. But as I was reading along, I read this tweet, this little message, and it said, overt persecution, and gave the definition, suffering harm and death for your faith. And it said, covert persecution, suffering small deaths every day through ridicule and isolation. Overt persecution, suffering harm and death for your faith, like many of our fellow brothers and sisters in the world go through. But covert persecution, suffering small deaths every day through ridicule or isolation. We live in a culture and a place where we don't face much overt persecution, but we do face a great deal of covert persecution. Small deaths every day through isolation, through little pieces of ridicule. The question is, will we have the strength to endure? So as we get to our text, or before we turn to our text, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word that proclaims to us your great faithfulness, morning after morning, that you are near to us, that you guide us and protect us. Lord, I thank you for this passage that we will look to today. I pray that the truths of it would sink into the depths of our hearts. Oh, speak, O Lord, and open our ears to hear. Oh, Lord, we pray this for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and in his name alone. Amen. Well, if you look at it in your bulletin, you can see the text there today, and it's very short. It's just one little tiny verse from Hebrews 11. You might think, well, this is just going to be really easy. Paul can fly through this verse. We'll be out of here in 7 to 8 minutes. But I must warn you that this verse, it talks about Joseph's life, and the scope of scripture that it covers is from Genesis 12 through Joshua 24. 6 books of the Bible. And so we have a lot of ground to cover today. As you look at that, it comes from Hebrews 11, and if you're familiar with Hebrews and this chapter, it's a very famous chapter in the Bible, often called the Hall of Faith. And it's the place where the author talks about all these great believers in Scripture and kind of what they had believed and what they were remembered for, and holds them up as this shining example of what it means to live by faith. And we can go through and read about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Gideon and all these people going through. And then there's the great Joseph. Joseph. I think there's 13 chapters of Genesis devoted to this amazing life of Joseph. All these remarkable things. And here the author picks out the finest moment, the most memorable moment of Joseph's life, and recounts it and holds this before our eyes, that this is the thing that Joseph should be remembered for faith. And so let's look at what the author says about Joseph's great faith. Hebrews 11, verse 22, hear and pay attention to God's word. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Out of all the things that Joseph could have been remembered for, really? His bones? Where they were going to bury him? What about all the other, what about the dreams? What about being second command of all of Egypt? What about the rest of his life? And so we have to ask the question, what is going on here? This seems kind of silly. And so if we look at this whole passage and even the whole book of Hebrews, we need to understand a little bit of what is happening, the context of this, to understand this verse. You see, Hebrews was written. We don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews, and we aren't quite sure of where it was written to or to whom it was written, but it's evident that these people were facing some degree of persecution. And so over and over throughout the book of Hebrews, there's this constant theme, this constant reminder and exhortation, don't fall away, endure, keep running the race, don't give up, it's worth it. And the context that it's probably written to is probably to some Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, in the mid-60s A.D. And there was an emperor there that had recently taken the throne named Nero. If you know anything about history, Nero was not a nice man. He became a strong persecutor and torturer of Christians. And he was on the throne. And though his severe persecutions had yet to begin, the taste, the appetizer, had been tasted. And so Christians there, some of them young Christians, some of them not sure what to do with their faith, if they still wanted to be a believer if it involved persecution, that they were wondering, should I just give up? And so here the author is writing this long book saying, do not give up. Do not give up. You have a hope. His name's Jesus. He's gone before you. He is the high priest. He's covered your sins. He's made a way, and he is the reason why you can run. And so he puts together this whole chapter as an example, as reason for these people to just believe, to just hold on and have faith. And that's why we have this example of Joseph talking about the Exodus in his bones. Makes sense, right? Wouldn't this be an encouraging verse to read if you were there? No. Like, why is this here? Why would this be an encouragement to those believers? And why should it be an encouragement to us? Well, we obviously have some things we need to address. So let's just look at this verse. It says there, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life. Well, at the end of his life. Well, what was Joseph's life like? Well, Joseph, he was born to this man named Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham. And Joseph had 11 brothers. And Joseph, if you've read Genesis or heard the story, he was his dad's favorite son. His dad made for him a colorful coat, and his brothers did not like him because Joseph was the favorite. And what's more is Joseph had these dreams, and these dreams that eventually came true, and these dreams were kind of in your face to his brothers. The dream said, my dream said that all of you, my brothers, are going to be bowing down to me. And his brothers didn't like to hear that very much. In fact, they disliked it so much that they plotted to kill him. And they traded one tragedy for another. Instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. An absolute tragedy. Joseph, at 17 years old, sold into slavery. And Joseph made his way down as a slave down to Egypt, was stripped naked, chained, and sold to a man named Potiphar. Things started to look better for Joseph's life until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and Joseph ran away. But Potiphar's wife twisted the story, and it led Joseph to sit in jail for many years. And year after year, Joseph sat in jail wondering, God, what do you have for me? What about these dreams that I have? Will you be faithful to those? And after many years of being in jail, he finally had the opportunity to appear before Pharaoh. You see, because Pharaoh, he had a dream too. And no one could figure out what this dream meant. And someone said, there's this guy Joseph in jail, and he might be able to tell you what it's about. And so Joseph appeared before Pharaoh and heard the dream and said, Pharaoh, this is what the Lord is trying to tell you. You're about to see 7 years of plenty, and then your country, all of Egypt, will see 7 years of famine. And so you need to prepare these 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. And so Joseph, little Joseph, was made second in command of all of Egypt, perhaps the most powerful country of the time, and here he is as royalty in Egypt. And sure enough, he stores up food, and 7 years later, the famine comes. And they have enough food, and the starvation does not set in into Egypt. And Joseph is remembered for this great thing. I mean, he has saved a country, and not only that, he's saved his own people, his own brothers, the ones who tried to kill him, who sold him into slavery. He comes and is able to save. This is Joseph's life. It's a life that has many seasons, seasons of plenty and seasons of want, seasons of trouble, seasons of great ease. It has seasons of sorrow and seasons of joy. In fact, the one thing that we don't see in reading through the Genesis account is the last thing that we really remember of Joseph is him saving this country. But that happened when Joseph was about 50 years old, and Joseph died when he was 110. Which means that there were 60 years in there that we don't have history of, that Joseph continued to rule, that Joseph continued to live with his family in the wealthy place of Egypt, living in the comforts of Egypt. He lived in a jail for part of his life and lived in the comforts of Egypt for the rest. So the question for us is, as we look at our lives, is what season of life are we in? Are we in seasons of trouble? Seasons of ease, seasons of plenty, or seasons of want? What season are you in? And how can we use this season, whatever season it might be, as a way to recall God's faithfulness? How can we use it in a way that will let us end well like like Joseph, end with faith. I'll suggest that the reason why Joseph was able to end well was because he saw God's faithfulness in every step. Where do you see God's faithfulness in your life? In the season you're in, where do you see God's faithfulness? We just sang the song, "Great is your faithfulness." Where is God being faithful to you now? Well, the next thing that we see in the text is that not only was it at the end of his life, but Joseph made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. Now, if you can think back in the timeline of things, this is happening in Genesis 50, but the Exodus doesn't happen until the next book in Exodus. How does Joseph know about this Exodus? How does he know what's about to come? Well, actually, you can keep a finger in Hebrews if you'd like, but if you have a Bible, you can turn over to Genesis. We'll just read this brief account here of the end of Joseph's life. If you're in Genesis 50, at the end of his life, at the end of that chapter, the very last paragraph, says that Joseph remained in Egypt in his father's house, and he lived there 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. So he's sitting there close to the end of his life with his grandchildren and his family, all these little kids by his bedside. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so Joseph died, being 110. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin there in Egypt. So how did Joseph know about the coming Exodus? Well, he knew about it because it was told. It was told to Abraham. Remember that famous passage back in Genesis 15? Perhaps not, but God came to Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, he told of this very, very scenario. He said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." See, Joseph, he'd heard this promise. Probably heard it from his dad, Jacob, and certainly probably from his brothers as well. He'd heard this promise, and he remembered this promise. It had been passed down from generation to generation. And he clung to it with hope. God will lead us out of here. He will lead us back to that land that he promised, that land of Canaan. I remember when I was a little boy, there's this town up in Washington out across the water called Paulsbow, and I have many fond memories of going to Paulsbow, not so much for the streets or the view, not any of that. I have fond memories of the Paulsbow Bakery. I love the Paulsbow Bakery. And my dad, when we would go out to Paulsbow, we'd get in our boat, and my dad would say, "Hey, Paul, I promise you, when we get to Paulsbow, we'll go to the bakery, and you can get a donut." And, of course, I was giddy with this because I love the Paulsbow Bakery. And the reason why the Paulsbow Bakery was different than all other bakeries is because their donuts were much bigger. And at the time, they were the size of my head. And I loved to get maple bars when I was a kid. But when I went to the Paulsbow Bakery, it wasn't just a maple bar. It was a maple man. It was like a gingerbread man, but a maple man. And it was big. It was this large thing that I consumed and ate so much sugar and got such a buzz off of that. But I loved it. And I remember those days that I was in the boat and we were going across the water. And sometimes the water was very calm and it was easy to get to Paulsbow. But other days, the waves were really bouncy and the motor of the boat was noisy. And it was hard to make it to Paulsbow because it was a long trip to get all the way over there. And the only thing that made it worth it for me when I was sitting up in the cuddy cabin bouncing up and down with every wave was there's going to be a Maple Man. A Maple Man. And I clung to that promise so dearly. I am going to have a Maple Man. Joseph is the same thing. He's holding on to this promise. And it's not a promise of a Maple Man. It's a promise far greater. It's a covenant promise that God had given his great-granddaddy. A promise that said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I will make you a blessing that you will bless nations, and I will give you a land. And Joseph held on to that promise. He held on to it dearly, even when he couldn't see through the fog to see the land on the other side. He held on to that promise, and he told other people about that promise. How are you holding on to God's promise? God does have promises for us, and it's good for us to hold on to them. It's good for us to recount God's faithfulness. And that's why I'm so thankful to Bob Nisbet today for sharing about God's faithfulness. This is part of what it means to be the church and the people of God. It means to recount his wonderful deeds, whether it's through reading like Psalm 136 or telling a testimony to what he has done. We are called to recount these things and to hold on to the promises before us. And the Lord has given us some great promises. How can you hold on to them? Well, it looks like this. It looks like taking promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise of God. Hold on to it. Cling to it. Even when you cannot see the way out. Lord, I know that you promise that you will not tempt me beyond what I can bear, but I certainly feel like I cannot bear this. Lord, your word says this. Hold on. I can't see the way out, but your word says there is a way out. Would you please show it to me? Hold on to God's promises. Or it could look like Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What a massive promise. What a difficult promise to hold on to. But there is such blessing in holding on to God's promises, because he is true and faithful, and his promises are always, always, always true. And even in the rough seasons, we can hold on and say, I love God, and I know that he is working this together for good. I do not know how, but I trust in his promise. Joseph trusts in God's promises. He gives us an example of what faith looks like, declaring God's faithfulness and trusting in his word. But not only do we have him talking about the Exodus, he also concludes here by mentioning his bones. Now, we don't like to talk about bones very much, but he gave direction concerning his bones. All right, so what are the directions? Joseph, what do you want us to do with your bones? He says, well, I want you to take my bones, and I want you to take them with you. I want you to go bury them up in Canaan, up in the promised land. You have to understand, Jacob's dad, Jacob, had a very similar request. Jacob was down in Egypt. Jacob died. Right before he died, he turned to Joseph and said, I want you to take me. Do not bury me here in Egypt. I'm not an Egyptian, and this is not my land. My land is Canaan. Take me to Canaan and bury me there. And so Joseph, with practically half of Egypt, marched up to Canaan to bury Jacob up in Canaan. Jacob had this faith that that was going to be their land. And here's Joseph with a similar request, but there's a key difference. Because Jacob said, take me to that land now and bury me. But Joseph said, take me to that land when God takes you out of here. God will come visit you, holding the promise. God will visit you, and when he does, take my bones with you and bury me in Canaan. He could have been buried in Egypt as royalty. He could have been buried there and stayed there and enjoyed the luxuries and the comforts of Egypt. But no, he wanted to be buried in Canaan because that was his land. That's where his identity was. That's where his citizenship was, not in Egypt. his citizenship was in Canaan. Now, as the story goes on, this visitation from God of taking them out of Egypt didn't happen the next day. Now, if you keep reading, the next chapter of the story is actually quite sad. Because after Joseph says, hey, God's going to come visit you, take the bones out, take my bones up to Canaan. Perhaps they thought that would happen the next day or perhaps the next year, but if they would have read the promise made to Abraham many years before, they would have seen that they would be there for 400 years. And the next Pharaoh wasn't so kind and soon put the Israelites into slavery. And soon they were making bricks and building buildings. And soon that Pharaoh said, if they have any boy children, I want you to kill them all. Absolute genocide. Kill all the Israelites. All those male children, kill them. It's a sad chapter. And they have to wait 300 years. 300 years until they can take their bones. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 300 years before they can leave and make their way up to Canaan. You see, for Joseph, the future informed the present. He knew that God's promise of the future, he knew what would come, and what God said about the future affected his understanding of the present reality. He knew that he was royalty in Egypt. But that didn't matter because he knew God's promise was going to take him out of Egypt and take his people out of Egypt, take him to a better place and take them to Canaan. He looked at the promise and he said, I might not see where this is going, but I know it's true. Just like that woman swimming from Catalina Island. I might not see where I'm going, but I know it's true. I know the land is there. So the question for you and me is, what does it look like to have confidence in God's future actions? Well, I imagine that there might be some here today that have a terminal illness that might know, you know what, there's an end point the doctor has set on my life. I know I'm going to die. It might be 2 months out. It might be 1 year out. It might be 2 weeks out. But I have an end point. Well, actually, for all of us, we all have an end point. We all know that we are going to die. The question is, what are we going to do with the time in the meanwhile? How can we invest and demonstrate faithfulness in God's kingdom? There's a foundation called the Kern Foundation that a number of my friends have received scholarships to become to have full ride tuition through Covenant and other seminaries as well. And it's the dream of the Kern Foundation. Actually, it was a family, the Kerns, and they have a fortune. They have millions and millions of dollars. And it's their dream to invest everything they have into the kingdom of God. And that's what they have set out to do. They've realized that they have oodles of money. But what they want to do with their time here on earth is to invest, not in themselves, not in their own luxuries, but to invest in the kingdom of God. And the way they see fit is to invest it in training pastors. And they've gone so far as to say that we're going to set up this foundation and we want to invest in this kingdom. We want to spend as much money as we can. In fact, we want to spend all of our money by 2030. And that's their goal. We're going to spend everything we have by the year 2030. Another way to look at it is like, what will you leave your grandchildren? What did Joseph leave his grandchildren? What are you going to leave your grandchildren? Will you leave them a will? Will you leave them a recording of you recounting all the ways that God was faithful in your life? What's it look like? What's it look like to demonstrate faith in God's future action, to trust to his promises and to declare them to others? You know, we're not all billionaires, but we do have resources. We have resources of money. We have resources of faith and emotion and time. But how will we invest those in a way that affirms God's future promises? Joseph is this great example for us. And so the question we still have to ask, even if we can now look at Hebrews 11:22 and we can see what's being said, okay, Joseph at the end of his life, not just in different moments, but at the end of his life, he's demonstrated a full life of faithfulness. He's still clinging to God's promises and is still assuming that God will prove them true in the future. All right? So still, why is this passage here? Well, all of this chapter is a passage that is here to encourage us to endure, to keep going, to keep running. It all points forward to the famous verses of Hebrews 12:1-2 that read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," that is, since they are, look at all these men of faith that we've just heard about, "since we're surrounded by them and their examples, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." It's written that we might run. This whole chapter is written that we might run, and that we might run with endurance, and that we might keep going. I had one of my dear professors, a guy named Jay Sklar, and one day he had to skip class because he was off running a race. He ran a marathon. And when he came back to class the next day, he told us of this race. And as he was at the marathon, one of the unique features about this, perhaps it's not unique, maybe every marathon does this, but it sounded unique to me at the time, was that he wrote, or everyone wrote their name on the front of their shirt. So he would write J, and as he would run along, people would see his shirt, spectators would see the shirt and say, "J, keep running, doing good job, J, keep going." So Jay got to the race as he took his shirt out and was about to write Jay. He paused for a second, and as is typical of Jay, he was very thoughtful. And he said, "You know what? I'm not going to write Jay. I'm going to write Christian." And he wrote Christian on there. And he put his shirt on, and he walked to the starting line, and people came up to him and said, "Christian, are you ready to run? Christian, the race is about to begin. Christian, you can do it. Christian, pace yourself." And as the gun fired and he began going, the people shouted out, "Christian, have a good race. Christian, keep going." And as the race progressed and as he grew more and more tired and got closer and closer to the finish line, more and more people started to fill the sides of the street. And as he got closer and closer to the end, as his endurance and perseverance was starting to wane, as he was running out of energy, these people started shouting, "Christian, Christian, you can do it. Christian, keep running. Christian, the finish line is just ahead. Christian, keep going. Christian, go." And he said as he heard this, he wanted to keep running and he wanted to keep going. And it was an encouragement to have these people shouting out, "Christian, keep going." That's kind of the image that we have here. A cloud of witnesses surrounding us, shouting, "Christian, keep going." Except this image is a little bit different because all the people on the sides are not spectators. They're people who've already run the race. They're people standing there in their uniforms, just covered in sweat, saying, "Christian, keep going. I made it. By God's grace, I made it. It's worth it. Christian, it is worth it. Christian, the finish line is ahead, and it is well worth the reward." It's a beautiful story and a beautiful image. But I have to admit, if I left you here, if I left just right here, I would be doing you a disservice. Because I would be saying that all these people are around us to say, "Christian, keep going, and Christian, you can do it." But can we? By ourselves, can we keep going? Can we really make it? You see, what they're shouting out is, "Christian, God was faithful to me. Christian, God brought me to the finish line. Christian, I made it by God's grace. Christian, God was faithful. They are shouting far more than just, you can do it. They are shouting, God can do it. And as we look through this chapter 11, this great hall of faith, we can see the names of these believers. And if we look closely, we examine Abraham and Sarah and Enoch and Gideon and Moses and Jacob, we can see a similar line, a similar thing that ties them all together. And of course, it's faith. But faith in what? Well, faith in God. Faith in God and his promises. Faith that God would fulfill his word, that he would remain faithful. And in fact, all of these stories are testimonies not of their faith, but of God's faithfulness to them. This is a story of God's faithfulness. If you were to go to the Baseball Hall of Fame in Pennsylvania, you could walk into this big room, and it's got wood floors and wood walls, and it's big lofted ceilings, and you could walk through, and it's got these plaques all along the walls, and you could go up and see the plaque for Babe Ruth, and see his face on it, and read about how gloriously a life that he lived. And you could keep going and see Mickey Mantle and Ty Cobb and all these baseball legends. The Hall of Fame. But this Hall of Faith, this chapter 11, is not really like that. It's more like, well, a number of years ago I was in Germany and I got to go to the great musical composer, perhaps the greatest of all time, Johann Sebastian Bach. And I got to go to his house. As I walked through his house, I saw all these stories about Bach. I saw pictures of Bach, and I saw all of his compositions. The original manuscripts sitting on the wall, even instruments that he might have played. And here are all these great works of Bach, and many people have recorded those songs, and many people have played them. In fact, they're probably the most recorded songs of human history. But even though other people had played them, even though other people were in the pictures, every single thing in that museum was about Bach. It gave glory to Bach. Even though someone may have done a wonderful performance of his first partita, even though someone may have done a wonderful performance or taken this beautiful photo of him, all the glory, everything about that place was about Johann Sebastian Bach. That's what chapter 11 is like. Not so much like the Hall of Fame, like Bach's house. Every single piece of this, from Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Joseph, all of this is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his people year after year, day after day, generation after generation after generation after generation. It is a chapter about God's faithfulness. There's another race that I saw run when I was younger. I remember watching the Olympics, and perhaps you've seen this. It was actually used in a commercial, but in 1992, Barcelona Olympics, there was a man named Derek Redmond, and Derek Redmond was a sprinter. He ran the 400-meter dash, and he was favored to win one of the medals. Even the gold medal. As he took off in the final there in Barcelona running, he took off, had a great start, went around the first curve, and just got to the backside. And there Derek pulled up, and grabbed his hamstring. And he started yelling out in pain, and he fell to the track. He had torn his hamstring in the most important race of his life. And the medical trainers rushed out. He waved him off. He stood up and he started hobbling down the track. And shortly after, a man goes running down through the stands and breaks through the security guards and runs out onto the track. It was his father. And his father runs out and throws his arms around him. And his son, Derek, throws his arms onto his father and leans on him and just begins crying and screaming and screaming. And after exchanging a couple words, they decide that they're going to finish this race. And there his dad helps carry his son, Derek, all the way down to the finish line. It's this beautiful story. This is like the race that we run. We have a God who is faithful. We have a God who breaks down through the security and helps us in our need. A God who sees us in times of trouble, in times that are sorrowful, and comes and helps us. We have a God who is faithful in every situation and in every place, in the highs of life and the lows. So how can we persevere? How can we endure? That's the question of the day. How can we keep going? Because God is faithful. Because God is with us. He will not forsake us. He is here to help us, and he has gone before us in Jesus. He is the one that has blazed the trail. He has set the model of endurance. He has gone before us, and the reward that we have is because of him. I remember as a kid, I used to love getting trophies. And then I remember one point in time, I started getting a trophy just for no reason at all. Everyone got trophies. Everyone got blue ribbons. And I started to wonder, well, what's the point of that? Like, I want a trophy because I earned it. But this race is more like that. Everyone gets a trophy. It's not so much about how fast you run, but about being faithful in the run. At the end, everyone receives reward because Christ has won it for us. Because Christ has run the race for us. And he helps us each and every step of the way. So how can we persevere? Because your Father's got you. He's got you every step of the way. He is faithful. And so we will run. We can run. And yes, we will trip and stumble. And yes, we will fall. And yes, there will be seasons that we stumble and cry. But we will finish. And we will finish because God is faithful. He's faithful to his people. Year after year, generation after generation, God is faithful to his people. And he is faithful to you. Run the race. You will fall and you will stumble and you will cry. But he is faithful to you. And you will finish the race. Because he will help you. Because he remains faithful. This is the message of Hebrews. Run on, race on, persevere. Because he is faithful and he will be sure to see you to the finish. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise and celebrate you. We remember your great faithfulness throughout all the generations. And we bank on the fact that you will remain faithful to us. Oh Lord, help us the times when we fall and trip. Help us when we doubt. Hold us up and carry us if need be. Oh Lord, but see us to the finish line. Lord, this day I pray that you would help us to persevere and endure for the sake of the gospel. Because Jesus persevered and Jesus endured. And Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when our bones will be risen and made new because of the work of Jesus. Lord, we cling to you. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.